Now this morning we come to the last chapter in the little letter of Paul to Titus, and we finish our studies in this letter now. Chapter 3 of Paul's letter to Titus. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for any honest work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all men. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by men and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of deeds done by us in righteousness, but in virtue of his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit, which he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that we might be justified by his grace and become heirs in hope of eternal life. The saying is sure. I desire you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to apply themselves to good deeds. These are excellent and profitable to men. But avoid stupid controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels over the law, for they are unprofitable and futile. As for a man who is factious, after admonishing him once or twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is perverted and sinful, he is self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to apply themselves to good deeds, so as to help cases of urgent need, and not to be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Let us pray. The wind blows where it lists. We don't know where it comes from, and we don't know where it's going to, but we can hear the sound of it. We thank thee, our Father, that so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And there are many things we cannot understand or explain, yet we know when thy Spirit touches us. And though he blows where he listeth, we pray that he may blow upon us here this morning. We pray that as we who have been able to gather here seek thy face, that we may have a most wonderful experience of knowing that thou hast met with us this morning in this place. Our gracious God, we thank thee again for the great privileges that are ours in Christ Jesus. Thou hast blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. If we should begin to count them, they are more in number than the sand. Thou hast made us rich, spiritual millionaires. Thou hast given us things that we did not deserve and things that we did not expect. Thou hast given us the great privilege of fellowship within the body of Christ and of Christian friendships that have meant so much to us through the years. We thank thee that relationships that are formed in thee are permanent, not temporary, that even death cannot separate us from thy people. And so we meet as a pilgrim people this morning, with our eyes fixed on a city whose builder and maker is God. We look forward to the day when thy kingdom shall come, and when thy glory will be seen, when every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Lord, thou hast shown us so much of the future that we long to be off. We just long to be there. And yet thou hast seen fit to leave us here for a time. Thou hast duties for us. And we pray again this morning that as we study this very practical little letter of Paul to thy servant Titus, that we may again see the practical outworking of our salvation. that we may see those duties and responsibilities of our daily life while we are here, so that when we see thee face to face, we shall have our talents with interest to present to thee. So, Lord, we pray thy blessing upon all those who cannot be here this morning. We know they'll be sorry and we miss them, but we thank thee that thou canst bless them wherever they are, at home, in bed, on the roads, journeying, wherever they may be. We ask that thou wilt just turn their hearts and minds to thee and enable them to worship thee in spirit and in truth. We thank thee that thou art not to be found in a building made with hands, but in the hearts of those who are thy people. And we are thy people here this morning, and we pray that thou wilt make us a worthier temple for thy dwelling place. We ask it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. As we have already seen, the little letter to Titus is one of the easiest books in the whole Bible to study. And it's really no difficulty at all just to go through it and point out some of the important words and phrases and doctrines in it. As we've seen, the whole theme of the letter is the relationship between sound doctrine and good deeds, the partners of the Christian faith, what we believe and how we behave, our creed and our conduct. And therefore, all the way through, Paul is saying to Titus, teach them sound doctrine so that they may apply themselves to good deeds. Let these two go together. This is the double testimony by lip and by life that the Christian church is meant to make. And woe betide our testimony if it is not twofold. Some people say, well, I want to just witness with my life. I just want to do good deeds. You will never lead a soul to Christ that way. Then there are others who just want to preach and who just want to pass on sound doctrine, but are not interested in good deeds. They will never win a soul to Christ that way either. But the person whose lips and whose life are at the disposal of the Lord, and both giving the same message of the grace and mercy of God, that person will be a profound influence on their neighbors. Now, once again, it was terribly easy to divide this letter up into sections. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 are the three sections. Chapter 1 concerned how we work this out in church. Chapter 2, how we work it out in the home and family life. And chapter 3, how we work it out in the community outside. And it is that that concerns us this morning. For the Christian life, if I can draw a little diagram in your minds, is worked out in a series of circles like this. The first place we begin to act in a Christian way is within the church. If you don't learn to be Christian there, you won't learn to be Christian anywhere else. That's the place we are meant to learn. For example, we are told to love our neighbor. But if we're going to do that, we've got to start by beginning to learn to love our brother, our fellow Christian. If we're going to witness outside, we shall learn to do it by talking about the things of Christ inside, where it is much easier. And that is the purpose of holding meetings in church, where members can speak and testify to the things of the Lord, so that when they go out from that inner circle, they can go on witnessing. The next circle out is the circle of the home. And the Bible says that one believer in a family is enough to sanctify it in the Lord's sight. 1 Corinthians 7. A believing wife or husband means that in God's sight there is something quite unique about that family. It's a sanctified unit, and one believer in a family circle can make all the difference. And then outside that, further still, so we learn to be Christians in church, we go home and we practice it there, and then we get out into the community where we are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Now, salt in our Lord's mind was not meant as a flavor or even as a preservative. Those are the two uses we put salt to today, but he meant two things. First of all, they use salt as a disinfectant in their rather primitive hygiene arrangements, and they also used it as a fertilizer. It was there to stop bad things growing. It was there to encourage good things to grow. And we are the salt of the earth in the community. So we come to chapter 3. And once again, as in chapters 2 and chapter 1, we begin with the list of good deeds, and then we go on to the sound doctrines that lie behind them. Now the good deeds, Paul says, remind them of these, which means, first of all, that he had already told them of these things right from the beginning, but second, that it's very easy to forget them. Very easy. So that we need to be reminded of our duty to the community again and again. And there are three groups of people mentioned here by implication to whom we are related. Those who are set in authority over us, rulers, governors, cabinet ministers, queens, kings. Secondly, our employers, those for whom we work. And thirdly, our neighbors. Now see what our duties are. The Bible leaves us in no doubt as to our duties towards the government, towards the state. It's quite clearly there that a Christian has a duty to support the state financially by paying up all his taxes and not trying to evade a single penny. That's the first thing. Secondly, he has a duty to support them morally by giving respect to those who are set in authority. Their authority depends on the respect in which they are held. We are to support them spiritually by praying for them. And we are to support them morally by doing what they tell us. A Christian ought to be a law-abiding citizen. There's a contradiction between a man who says, I am a Christian, and who is obviously breaking the laws, whether he does it while he drives his car or in any other way. It's a contradiction. He is to be submissive to the authority set over him. I was very impressed listening the other day to those missionaries who'd got out of Congo testifying to their experiences. Those rebel authorities who'd taken over the Upper Congo area in which they lived made them do the most idiotic and silly things, and yet they felt that unless any one of them was a compromise of a basic principle, they must show even to those rebels that they were prepared to do what they were told. For example, the rebel would turn up and say, give us your Land Rover. They gave it. And the rebels would turn up and tell them to stand outside their homes for hours, and they did it. In other words, a Christian should go out of his way to show that he is a law-abiding citizen. The reason for saying this to Titus is obvious. The island of Crete, in which Titus then was living and to which this letter is addressed, was fretting and fuming under the Roman yoke. And constantly the Cretans were organizing rebellion and insurrection against the Roman authorities. And it would have been disastrous for the little Christian churches growing up in that place to become associated with political agitation. Absolutely disastrous. And so Paul says to Titus, tell them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, even to the Romans. It was as unpopular advice as the word of our Lord that if a Roman soldier compels you to carry his bag 1 mile, which he had a legal right to do, you should carry it a second mile. Now this sort of advice is not very popular to those who want to stir things up politically. But Christians should not be in the vanguard of political agitation unless they are being told to do something contrary to their faith, when they must say we must obey God rather than men. Christians should not be political agitators. The next thing that we are told is in relation to employers. We are to be obedient and ready for any honest work. We have a duty to serve the community which does so much for us. Somebody has said that the daily work we render is the rent we pay for our room on earth. The work we do is the rent we pay for our room on earth. We ought to make a contribution to the society from which we've reaped so much benefit. Now, once again, to be told that they must be ready for any honest work would not go down with the Cretans, because in chapter 1, verse 12, a prophet of Crete said that Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. So they were lazy people. They were not ready for any honest work. If they could make their money in any other way, they did. If they could make it an easy way without working for it, they would. And here they are told, ready for any honest work. And a Christian must be one who's ready for work. After all, we were made for work. God is a worker, and we are made in his image. Christ said, "My Father worketh until now, and now I work." And he called us to work while we still could, before the night comes when no man could work. In other words, the Bible would see the true meaning of a man's life not in his leisure but in his work, which is a complete reversal of modern approach to the secret of life, which is your work is a necessary evil to get the money in order to fulfill your life in leisure. Now you can see the difference of outlook. A Christian is one who is ready for any honest work, and the word honest is important here. John Wesley used to say to the early Methodists, "You must never take a job which will harm anybody's body, anyone's mind, or anyone's spirit. That is a dishonorable and a dishonest way for a Christian to get his money." And that's a very good summary of an honest work. As long as it is not harming anybody's body, physically, mentally, or spiritually, then it is an honorable occupation. And a Christian should not despise manual or menial work if it's rendering a service to the community. Now, thirdly, to our neighbors. And the most important factor in our relationship to our neighbors is our speech about them. Our relationship to neighbor is more dependent on our tongue than on anything else. Indeed, this is why gossip tends to be localized and limited to neighbors. And so a Christian in relationship to his neighbors, first of all, will not speak evil behind his back and will not speak evil to his face. He will speak evil of no one, that's clearly behind his back. And he will avoid quarreling, which is to speak evil to someone's face directly. Slander and gossip are still among the most serious sins of the human race if you judge sin by the result of such things. The hurts that are caused by such things are far greater than all your murderers in the West End of London. Well, now, on the negative side, we are not to speak wrongly either behind a neighbor's back or to a neighbor's face, but we are to behave as a true gentleman and as true ladies. What makes a gentleman? That he has blue blood in his veins? That he's studied books on etiquette? What makes a true lady? That she went to a finishing school in Switzerland? No. I have known true gentlemen and ladies who had none of these things. One of the truest gentlemen I knew always ate his peas off a knife. But he was a true gentleman. A gentleman is a gentle man. That's all. A gentle man. And he will be courteous toward all men. Now, courtesy is not etiquette. Sometimes the rules of etiquette leave you so confused you wonder if you'll ever make the grade, especially when you're working out a wedding reception and all the protocol connected with the relatives in a wedding reception, where you should sit, here, there, and everywhere. It's a dreadful business. Etiquette are man-made rules, but courtesy and gentleness are God-given qualities. Both of them are really an expression of love for someone in little things. Somebody has defined courtesy as love in the little things. Consideration. To be gentle with somebody is to feel their needs, to feel their situation, to be gentle with them. And a gentle person is a gentleman. That's the biblical view of etiquette at any rate. We notice that we are to show perfect courtesy toward all men. It's easier to show perfect courtesy to some men or imperfect courtesy to all men. But the Bible sets the standard as high as it possibly can, perfect courtesy toward all. Now these then are the good deeds in the community, or some of them, that the Christian has to witness with in his life, towards his rulers, submission, towards his employers, obedience and readiness for any honest work. And that means, of course, that if it's dishonest, he must say, "I'm sorry, I can't do it." And towards his neighbors, no speaking wrongly either behind their back or to their face, but rather a gentleness and a courtesy toward them. Now why? Why should we do these things? We turn now from the good deeds to the sound doctrine. And always behind the deeds lies the doctrine. Why should we behave towards people in this way, whoever they are and whatever they're like? The answer is because we were once like them. And we once added problems to life instead of solving them. And we were once just as they are. Now, one of the things a Christian needs to remember all the time is what he used to be like. It's very difficult to do this. After you've grown up, it's very difficult to imagine what you were like as a child. After you're married, it's very difficult to remember what it was like to be single. After you've taken any step in life, it becomes almost impossible to imagine what you were like before you took that step. And above all, after you've become a Christian, it's almost impossible to imagine life without Christ. You find it impossible. He's come to mean so much to you, and prayer has come to mean so much to you, and the Word of God has come to mean so much to you, and the church has come to mean so much to you, that you find it almost impossible to understand your neighbor who never opens his Bible and who never gets on his knees except when he's in a jam, and who would never dream of coming to church and is an awfully nice soul and showing no need whatsoever of spiritual help. Very difficult to understand. And therefore it is very difficult to be patient and sympathetic to those in that condition. The best way round it is to remember what you once were, exactly the same. Who was it? It was Whitfield, I think, who first saw a criminal going to the gallows and who said, "There, but for the grace of God, go I." And this is true. If it wasn't for the grace of God that came to us through godly parents, through being brought up with Sunday school teaching maybe, through being brought in contact with the true gospel, through having a church to go to where we can get the truth, if it wasn't for that, you'd be just the same as your neighbor. Exactly. And you probably wouldn't even be ashamed of it. So that we need to remember this. That but for the grace of God, there go I. Now that should not breed pity. In some people that just breeds pity for others. It should breed gratitude to God. Gratitude. That he should take me, though I was just the same as my neighbor, and that he should lift me up to there and make me what I am. Such grace and such mercy. Well, now here we have in this section from verse 3 to verse 7, the two basic doctrines of Christianity. There are only two: sin, salvation. Wesley again used to say this: know your disease, know your cure. Know what's wrong with you and know how to put it right. Know what's gone wrong with the human race and know what God has done to put it right. That's the double knowledge we need. In other words, sin, salvation. So this is the doctrine behind our good deeds, that we were sinners, that we have found salvation. First of all, then, let's look at sin. I have already mentioned seven virtues of the Christian in the first two verses, but now in the third verse there are seven vices. Seven things that were true of every one of us before we knew Christ. And if we don't know Christ, they are still true of us. The first thing is that you're a fool if you don't know Christ. You're a fool. It's interesting to take the Bible and look through the word fool. For example, here was a man who said, "Now business is good. I'm going to expand my business until I've got enough money to retire on, and then I'm going to retire and build myself a nice house and enjoy my remaining years." And Jesus said, "You fool." And before you're a Christian, you're a fool, because you think that money can get you things, and you think that if you pull down your bounds and build greater, you're getting on, and that you've got security, and you're foolish. And we don't see it. We're fools and we don't know it. Take another mention of the word fool in Scripture. "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Now you notice he hasn't said it in his mind. It's in his heart that he said it, which is very different from being an atheist. A man who says there is no God with his mind is an atheist. But a man who says there is no God with his heart is a fool. And if you read the context, it means this: a man who thinks that he can get away with something and that God will not call him to account for it. A man who does wrong and doesn't have any qualms of conscience in here, and his heart says it's all right, God will forgive you, God won't do anything about it, that man is a fool. And before we knew Christ, we were foolish. We thought we could get away with things. We thought there was to be no day of reckoning. We thought there would be no day of judgment. We thought we would never be called to account. And we thought that as long as we could keep our sins hidden and underground, that they were forgotten and that they would never be brought up. What fools we were. Well, that's the first characteristic of sin: foolishness. Secondly, we were disobedient. The one thing that is true of every human being on earth is that if you tell that human being don't do a thing, they'll want to go and do it. Talking to some young people in a school last Wednesday in the fourth, fifth and sixth forms, they were trying to convince me that in fact everybody was innocent, not guilty, before God, and that we were all very nice people really. And I told them again of that illustration, which is as good as any. I said, supposing I put you in a school library with every book on every subject you've ever wanted to read all round the walls, and enough books to keep you interested a lifetime, and put you all in there, but left one book on one shelf not to be read by anyone under 21, and you're there and you're left, what are you going to do? And at least they all grinned. And at least they all virtually admitted by their faces what they would do. Now I said, why? You've no need to look at that book. You've got ample books in the library to last you a lifetime, interesting, helpful books. There's only one book that's bad for you to read, and it's fortunately labeled so that you don't need to read it. And yet you'll all make a beeline for it. And then I referred them to Genesis 3, and I said, you know, this happened right from the beginning. We haven't changed one iota. You can eat of all the trees of the garden, but there's just one you can't, not to be touched. And of course this was the one they just had to go for. And I said, now what's wrong with us? Is it not so that when we're out of Christ there is a streak in us that is disobedient? If we're told not to do a thing, we immediately want to do it. That's a characteristic of sin. That's why the commandments of God saying, "Thou shalt not," appear irksome to the sinner, but not to the saint. Thirdly, when we are in a state of sin, we are easily led astray. Anybody can twist us. Anybody can convince us. We can read this and that and the other, and we'll be convinced. The one book that won't convince us is this. Isn't that astonishing? Some film star in a Sunday newspaper just has to say what she thinks about life after death, and thousands will be convinced she's right, even though what she says utterly contradicts this book. So easily are people led astray. A scientist pronounces on a miracle, and people flock to the viewpoint that he has expressed, even though it contradicts this book. They are led astray. not only intellectually but morally. And I can remember well enough the times when I had the wrong sort of companion and was so easily led astray. I've sat in law courts and heard people in the dock say, well, I got into wrong company, they led me astray. But this is a characteristic of sin, that you are led astray by other people and you do things that you never wanted to do yourself. You just do it because the others do it, and they lead you. Fourthly, slaves to various passions and pleasures. Now, I'm going a bit too slowly, I'm afraid, through this chapter. We better go a little more quickly. The two great masters of men, according to James 4, are passions and pleasures. Now, there is nothing wrong with pleasure in itself. It is when a man becomes a slave to it. When a man, for example, is possessed by his possessions and he can't say no and he can't stop and he's got to pursue these things, and not only intellectually but morally. And I can remember well enough the times when I had the wrong sort of companion and was so easily led astray. I've sat in law courts and heard people in the dock say, well, I got into wrong company, they led me astray. But this is a characteristic of sin, that you are led astray by other people and you do things that you never wanted to do yourself. You just do it because the others do it, and they lead you. Fourthly, slaves to various passions and pleasures. Now, I'm going a bit too slowly, I'm afraid, through this chapter. We better go a little more quickly. The two great masters of men, according to James 4, are passions and pleasures. Now, there is nothing wrong with pleasure in itself. It is when a man becomes a slave to it. When a man, for example, is possessed by his possessions and he can't say no and he can't stop, and he's got to pursue these things, and he's become chained in his soul by his own pleasures and passions. That's sin. It's not freedom. A man who says, I want to be free to do what I like, will sooner or later finish up in slavery, this sort of slavery. He'll find the chains are there, and he'll not find them loosed until he can say, my chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. But it's this sort of chain that grips a man and ties him to his pleasures forever. It's going to be sheer hell when he's in hell without those pleasures, and yet his soul is still chained to the memory and desire of them. Sixthly, passing our days in malice. Now, this is a stronger word than mischief. It means wanting to do people harm, wanting to take a rise out of them, wanting to answer them back, wanting to be on top of them, wanting to be better than the Joneses and not just up with them. And envy. That's a horrible thing, and yet it can get inside a church, it can get inside a Christian, it can get right inside a saint. It was envy that killed Abel. It was envy that put Joseph in the pit. It was envy that started the first rebellion against Moses and Aaron. It was envy in Saul against David. And it was envy in Annas and Caiaphas that put Jesus to death. It's a horrible thing. It really does eat away. And envy is one of the characteristics of sin. You see somebody who's got more money than you have, or more friends than you have, or more gifts than you have. And one of the things that sin does is to give you a twinge of envy. And if there's anybody who's outside of Christ who can say, I have no trace of that, I'd like to meet you. We've all got trace of that. Some more, some less, but it's there. And finally, hated by men and hating one another. Now, is this true? The word hated here means to be loathsome, to be repulsive, to be offensive. It doesn't mean that people will not pretend to like you. It means that in fact they just don't like you, because they see their own faults in you and you see your faults in them, and so you just don't like each other. You can't get on with each other. You find each other basically repulsive, off-putting. That's of course the climax of this list. Now, this is what we were once like. If you weren't like that, then praise God for it. But I think if you're honest, there's a touch of every one of those seven things in your past and in mine. Now, God saved us from that. God lifted us from that. God took us when we were like that, and he saved us. And we turn now to salvation. Verses 4 to 7 are pressed down, shaken together, and running over. Once again, we could spend all days on each phrase here. What is it to be saved? What does it mean? Well, let's look at five aspects. First of all, what caused my salvation? Did I save myself? No. Did my church save me? No. Did someone else save me? No. What caused it all? Where did it all start? It started because God is good and kind. That's where it started. And if God was not like that, I would never have been saved. If God was simply a just God and not a merciful God, if there was no kindness or goodness in him, just holiness, then I would never have been saved, never. But because God is good, and because he has loving kindness, the literal word here is because God has philanthropy. You know the word philanthropy, don't you? It means to love men. And if you are a philanthropic, you are a man who loves men, and you put that love into action. And God is a philanthropic God. He has philanthropy, he has love for men, and he's done something about it. That's where it started. That's what caused my salvation. Secondly, we are told here the condition of salvation, and I want to underline in your minds this next verse, verse 5. You see, I have been talking for three Sunday mornings now about good deeds. You're probably getting tired of it a bit, I don't know. But the danger is that I have left in your minds, or some of your minds, the impression that if you do good deeds, you are a Christian. And so here Paul says to Titus, to make it absolutely clear, he saved us not because of deeds done, not because of any merit of ours, but because of his mercy. Not our merit, but his mercy. That's the answer, that's the condition. I don't need to have done good deeds to be saved. Indeed, I'm glad about that, because if I had to do a lot of good deeds to be saved, I don't think I ever would be. The Christian does good deeds not in order to be saved, but because he has been saved. Not to try and get to heaven, but because he's going there. Not in order to be saved, but because he already is saved by the mercy of God. Never get the order wrong. You'll find hundreds of people have got it the wrong way round. They think you do good deeds and then God saves you. No, God saves you first on condition of his mercy, and then you do good deeds. So often one comes across this that you cannot deny it too often. Those who say, but surely so-and-so is good enough to go to heaven? And as soon as they've said that, they've got it the wrong way round. As if you are good enough first, and then you get in on the grounds of that. If anybody gets to heaven, it will not be because of a single good deed. It will be because of the mercy of God. But I would hope that having received all the mercy and the salvation which he offers, that is now expressed in good deeds, which is a very different thing. Ephesians 2 says we are saved by grace for good works. We're not saved by good deeds. We are saved for good deeds. If you can grasp that, you've got the Christian gospel. Salvation first, good deeds after. And so he says, not because of deeds done. That's not the condition, but because of his mercy. Thirdly, the content of salvation. What does it mean to be saved? It means two things. Two words beginning with the letter R, regeneration and renewal. Now, some of you have heard the tape-recorded testimony of Willie Mullen, and I've played just a little to you from this pulpit a few weeks ago. There's a lovely phrase in that testimony which I wasn't able to play that night, which said this. Willie Mullen, in his delightful Irish brogue and in that blarney that only the Irish have, put it this way. He said, it's no good God giving you a new start in life. Because if that's all he gives you, you'll go right back to where you were. What he does give you is a new life to start with. Now that's the difference. The word regeneration means to start life all over again. Not just to have a new start in life, but a new life to start with. For regeneration means new creation, something new has happened. And when I believed in Jesus and when you believed in Jesus as Savior, God did a miracle in your heart. He put a new life there, his own life, eternal life, its indestructible life. You've got a new life to start with, not just a new start in life. You see, William Mullins said, if God had only given me a new start and wiped out all the past, all my drinking and gambling and fighting and stealing, if he just wiped out all that and then said, now start again, he said, by that night I'd have been drunk again, I'd have been out stealing again. All the past forgiven is useless without regeneration, but to be saved is to have a new life to start with, to have a new birth, to have a new creation, a new life altogether. Oh, the old life will still hang around. I'm afraid it has a way of popping its head up again and again. But you hate it now because you've got a new life to hate it with. You don't like it anymore. And every time that old man of yours comes up again, you don't like the look of him, because you look at him now through the eyes of your new man, your new life. Not only is the instantaneous miracle of regeneration given to you, but that crisis begins a process of renewal, which quite literally means spring cleaning. Spring cleaning. A process of renovation. Now, we'll soon be into spring cleaning, I presume. At least I never know when it is, really, but I presume it's connected with the spring, though it seems to come up at odd times. And when we reach spring cleaning time, we renovate a place. It's a process of making it look clean and bright and attractive. So the crisis of regeneration leads to the process of renewal, and a life is spring cleaned by the Holy Spirit of God. Now that's salvation. A new life to start with, and then a renewing of every part of it, a renewal of your home relationships, a renewal of your relationships at work, a renewal of all of so much. Now, fourthly, the carrier of salvation, who brings it to us? We need to know this. Who is it who makes it possible? The answer is not God the Father, not God the Son, but God the Holy Spirit. God the Father loved us and planned it all. God the Son died and made it possible, but God the Holy Spirit brought it into my life. I was born again of the Spirit. I am renewed in the Spirit. It's all in the Holy Spirit. And now Paul uses a phrase which is rather important, which he poured out. Now, there can be no doubt what Paul is referring to here, though I think this is going to make a few of you think a bit. It's exactly the same phrase as used of the day of Pentecost, poured out. And it refers to a Pentecostal experience of the Holy Spirit, which obviously had happened to Titus and to Paul, though they were not present on the day of Pentecost. And it obviously happened to those Christians to whom this was written, though they had not been there at the day of Pentecost, which he poured out upon us richly. It's one thing to have had the Spirit touch your life. It's another thing to have had the Spirit poured out. Here's an overwhelming experience. Poured out. Read Acts 2 right through. And the promise that was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost was this: I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. And later Peter says, this which he has poured out, you can see and hear, he's poured it out. And you know, not only does Christ want to give us a new life to start with, he wants to pour out upon every believer of his Holy Spirit in such fullness that that believer is just drenched in the Spirit of God richly. He is the carrier. He brings everything to us. Every single thing that Christ bought, the Holy Spirit carries into the believer's heart. Did Christ buy forgiveness? The Holy Spirit carries it to you. Did Christ buy liberty? The Holy Spirit will bring you into the liberty of the Spirit. Did Christ buy holiness for you? The Holy Spirit will bring it. Did Christ buy the resurrection of the body by his death? Then the Holy Spirit, who raised him up from the dead, will raise us up also. Fifthly, the consequence. Two things happened as the result of our salvation. There are many other things happened, but here are at least two. We were acquitted. Justified. It means to stand in the dock and hear the judge say, case dismissed, innocent, acquitted, and to know that never again can you be tried on that charge. And the charge was the charge of having sinned against God. When you're justified, you walk out of that court so excited, so thrilled, knowing that God will never again charge you with that, and that there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, justified by his grace. The other thing that from Roman law is interesting is that a man who is condemned forfeits all rights of inheritance. It doesn't apply, I think, in our country, unless a will states it. But in Roman law, a man who was condemned was not allowed to inherit any legacy. So that if he went out of the court justified, he was also pronounced the rightful heir of all that was due to him. And that's why Paul goes on to say this here. Not only am I justified and acquitted, but I'm an heir of God. I don't know if you've ever had a legacy left to you. Large or small, it can be quite an unexpected and pleasant surprise, maybe. I'll tell you what, I'd rather be an heir of God, a joint heir with Christ, than inherit all the millions that anybody could leave to me here. To be an heir of God. To know that one day you're going to inherit all God's property. Talk about treasure in heaven. This is what salvation has made us. Not just in this life acquitted, not just in this life regenerate and renewed, but in the next life an heir in hope of eternal life. Now we've got 5 minutes to do the rest of the chapter, but it's very quickly done. Verses 8 to 11 are concerned with practical matters, and verses 12 to 15 with very personal matters. And the letter finishes. There are three words in the practical section that pinpoint what Paul wants to say: apply, avoid, admonish. And if you underline your Bibles, underline the three words and you've got it. We are to apply ourselves to good deeds. That means to give thoughtful, diligent attention to doing good deeds. They don't happen automatically. A person may say, I'd love to do good deeds, and I feel I just want to do them, but that won't get them done. You need to apply yourself to it, and to apply means to think what good deeds need to be done. Then you've applied yourself to thinking about them, and then you apply yourself to how can I do them. So you need to apply. As against those who are going to do something about it, Paul in verses 9 and 10 talks about those who prefer to talk rather than to act, and who prefer to spend endless time in discussing things rather than doing things. A temptation to all of us. And so in verse 9 he says, whereas good deeds are profitable and useful, useless, stupid controversies are unprofitable and futile. You can waste a lot of time discussing things that just do not matter. I think I've mentioned to you that one of the favorite debates among the Jewish scribes was how many angels could stand on the head of a pin. And they could debate that for hours, literally. And this scribe would get up and say this, and that scribe would get up and say that, and they would debate how many angels can stand on the point of a pin. What a stupid controversy. They'd have been far better, all of them, out applying themselves to good deeds. Now there is a place for discussion. There is a place for study. There is a place for asking what is the truth. But if we waste our time on quarrels over the law, genealogies, dissensions, stupid controversies, then you're wasting your time. You could spend, for example, hours and hours trying to compile a list of what was right to do on Sunday and what was wrong to do on Sunday. You could spend all Sunday doing that. But you'd be far better going out and visiting someone who was sick. Far better. Stupid controversies. Apply yourself to good deeds. And in verse 10 he goes one stage deeper with a more serious trouble. When you get such stupid discussions, you'll get some people who have no other ambition but to divide, to form parties, one around themselves. And after you have told a man once or twice to stop doing this, if he doesn't listen, then you must have nothing more to do with him. He's a dangerous man. He's a man who, just for the sake of intellectual exercise, is splitting the fellowship. Now, finally, some lovely personal touches. Paul wants to spend the winter with Titus. And so he says, Titus, I'll come halfway to you if you will come halfway to me. I'm in Macedonia, you're in Crete. Halfway between the two was a little seaside resort called Nicopolis. And Paul said, I'll winter there. You try and come to me, I'll send two replacements for you. He obviously wanted fellowship with this man. And then he said, you've got two people that I've sent with you now, Zenas the lawyer and Apollos. Now the lawyer could either mean a Roman lawyer or a Jewish lawyer. Either way, Apollos and Zenas had been sent to try and teach them the right attitude to the law. But the one thing I want you to notice is that the church should see that Christian servants like this should lack nothing. Now let me be quite practical about this. Next week we have a visiting speaker who will be with us in the morning and the evening and who will need lunch and tea. So I say no more, I throw that out. But this is the sort of thing Paul is mentioning here. When somebody comes to help you, to teach, to preach, see that they lack nothing, and let our people learn to apply themselves to good deeds. Right, well, you can have a word with me afterwards. Finally, all who are with me, send greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. There are people who love us outside the faith, and it's grand to have their love. Some of you have unbelieving relatives who love you outside the faith, and it's a good thing to have such human love, but I'll tell you something more wonderful. It's those who love us in the faith. Somehow the relationship then is a double one, not just for time but for eternity, not just because of a tie of flesh and blood but because of a spiritual tie. And your real family are those who love you in the faith. They're the family you're going to spend eternity with. And these are the people you should greet. Not just those who love you, but those who love you in the faith. They're your brothers and sisters. And finally that lovely word comes in again. A word of which Paul never gets tired. The word grace. Free gift. Undeserved, unmerited favor of God. Grace be with you all. Now, after this, we are going to go on to study the second letter of Timothy, which is the last letter that Paul ever wrote. And the first chapter you have already studied when Mr. Ken Payne was here. He took 2 Timothy chapter 1, so I'm not going to duplicate because he gave you an excellent study of that chapter. So a fortnight today, we shall start in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, then we have chapters 3 and 4 to follow. And after that, it is our hope to go on to study the book of Exodus, which will fit in wonderfully with an Easter theme. And there we must leave it for this morning.